Well, good morning.
Morning.
We are going to be in Galatians today, continuing our series. Dan kicked us off a couple of weeks ago, I think it was, wasn't it? Talking about particularly the revelation that comes from God and that Paul received from God, what it means to have revelation, which was excellent. And last week, what have you covered in home church, developing some of those ideas. And today, we're going to move on to the key verse is Galatians 2:16. But I'm going to read from verse 11 to 16. And we're going to develop some ideas this morning, actually really core ideas, important ideas, about what it is that Paul was so passionate about. Galatians. It's a short book, but it's a really passionate book. In fact, I don't know if you've read that first chapter in a bit before it gets to this point, but Paul goes for it from the get-go. There's no, you know, gentle lead-in. You're such wonderful people. You know, I love ministering amongst you. Thank you for... You remember in Ephesians, he says, thanks for what God's doing amongst you and all that sort of thing. He doesn't do it at the Galatians. He goes straight into, this is who I am. This is what I'm about. This is what the gospel is. And in these verses, when I read from 11, we're going to find out why. Why he's so bothered? Why he's so passionate? Why he's so animated about what he is doing? Galatians was written to a bunch of churches that Paul planted himself. He ministered amongst this area of Galatia. And so this is a bunch of people that became Christians through what he did, through his travels, through his preaching. And the churches, he's been there, he travelled there, he stayed amongst them, he ministered amongst them, and then he moved on. And this is a little while later, writing back to them as a bunch of people who've become Christians and seen church planted because of what he had done. This also gives us another clue to what's going on. The other thing that's worth mentioning is that these were churches made up primarily of Gentiles. In the Bible, do we know what that means? In the Bible, there's basically kind of two groups of people. The Jews and everyone else. And the Jews are the Jews. And everyone else is the Gentiles. Everyone else. The Jews are the Jews, everyone else is everyone else. But everyone else is the Gentiles. So when he's talking about Gentiles, what it means is referring to everyone who isn't a Jew. Because of the Jew's identity as God's chosen instrument to see his salvation come to the world, his chosen people. And so Paul has taken this gospel of Jesus to Gentiles, people who aren't Jews. Is that okay? We got that?
Yeah.
And what we find... Ooh, steady, Chris. Okay. Actually, this morning it feels like we've got people who are coughing and people who aren't coughing. We've got two groups of people. I think I'm a cougher.
Or a chosen one.
Yeah, the chosen, that's right.
Yeah, which are the chosen?
I'm a bit of a cougher. Dave's a bit of a cougher. Yeah, we just want to be in the gang, yeah. Oh, this could come back around. So, let me read these verses before we get carried away coughing. Let me just say, just because it's going to come in the second word, Cephas means Peter. It's just a different, in a different language. Isn't it? So Cephas is Peter. Who was Peter?
Cephas. You do walk on.
That is, yeah, I know, yeah, I'm really leading this. I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to ask you any more rhetorical questions. Peter was one of Jesus' disciples in the Gospels, wasn't he? Yeah, it was Peter Cephas, Peter. We've got it. And so when he's talking about Peter who walked with Jesus, who was called, he was a fisherman, all of the stories we hear about in the Gospels, and has become a key figure in this early church. When Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Quite aggressive, isn't it? Quite harsh. For before certain men came from James is one of the leaders in Jerusalem, probably brother of Jesus, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So the little verse I'm going to read to you again that is the focus for this morning is in verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's worth an amen straight off, isn't it? Amen. Paul is so bothered about this statement that we just read, so bothered that it should get watered down, that it should get reduced, that it should get put to one side, that it should become something that's not important, that he is prepared to stand up to Peter, what does he say, in his face. And that indicates that it's face to face, this wasn't just a letter adjusting him, and probably in public.
Yes, in front of them all.
Thank you. Yeah, that helps that as well, doesn't it?
Can we read that in the message?
No. It's quite complicated words, isn't it? But not at the moment, because I haven't read it, so I need to make sure that it helps me rather than on a thing. But feel free to read it in the message at a later time.
Yeah.
Not now, those of you on your phones. Just Paul's so bothered about this idea of being justified by faith in Jesus Christ as opposed by justified by works of the law, that he is going to oppose Peter, who's one of these, the pillars of the church, the pillars of that early church, been there with Jesus right from the start, faithful to him. Jesus said to Peter, "On this rock I'm going to build my church." But Paul said to him, "You're in the wrong. You've made a mistake. You are losing the gospel, the very core of the gospel, because of what's going on here." Now, the evidence of this, Peter doing the wrong thing, was actually very simple. It came down to, who will he eat with? Who will he eat with? Will there be a Gentile bunch over here, eating over here, and a Jewish bunch eating over here? Now, when Paul planted this church, everyone was in together. Jews, Gentiles, as the new people of God, together eating. But something changed. Something affected Peter. Peter was doing this, that's what he says. Peter was eating together. But something changed. Something got hold of Peter and he started to eat separately. It's a very practical thing, isn't it? Kind of normal thing. Who do you sit at a table with? But this, who will you eat with, is the very fundamentals of the gospel. Why? What's he bothered about? What's going on? Why did Peter do this, and why is Paul so angry about it? So let's have a look. First thing is this. This is my new rock band, by the way. Peter and the Judaizers. I think I had Nehemiah and something else last time, didn't I? But this is Peter and the Judaizers. Good 70s band. They do a bit of punk rock or something.
Rock and roll, isn't it?
Rock and roll. Rock. Okay, so Peter rock. Yeah, that's too good for me. Peter and the Judaizers. So Peter is eating with the Gentiles and Jews all mixed together, and there is a bunch of people. He, in this little passage that I just read out, they called it the circumcision group. Do you remember that? Another word that they use.
Less popular band.
We're going to call them the Judaizers because I don't like that. So the Judaizers are people who they come in and they say, "Oh, so you think you're a bunch of Christians? Hey, hold on, are you doing what the Jews do?" They said, "Well, no, Paul never told us we needed to be separate, eat separate. That was a big thing for the Jews. We didn't eat separate, get circumcised, all of these things. Paul never said that. We said we can just be Christians because we've trusted in Jesus." And they go, "Well, I mean, that's okay. I mean, it's a good start. It's like, you know, it's all right to believe in Jesus. But really, if you really want to be in, if you really want to get hold of everything that God has got for you in your life, what you also need to do is to do all the stuff that the Jews do. All of these other things. Under this idea of works of the Lord. Then you would definitely be the bunch that matter. You'd definitely be God's people. That would be it. And this group was so powerful that even Peter got led astray to believe that that was true. That it was important to maintain this boundary. Their big problem, Paul's big problem, was that they were suggesting that trusting in Jesus alone was not enough in the end. And he says, and Paul he spends a chapter and a half at the beginning of this book saying, "You don't understand where I've got my gospel from. I didn't make this up. This is something that came from God. This is something God revealed to me. And in the end, it's something that I did go to Jerusalem and they agreed with me. Even Peter agreed with me before. I've not made this up. I know it sounds crazy. I know it sounds radical. I know it's even hard to believe. But at the end of everything, I believe," says Paul, "that trusting in Jesus alone is enough." And he says, "I'm going to fight for that tooth and nail." And whether that means that you end up eating in different tables, and that might look okay, he says it's not okay. Because at the end, at the bottom of it, right at the heart of it, you've betrayed this gospel truth. And so he uses this phrase that I've read, and I'm going to read again. "We know," this is verse 16 again, "we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Sorry, I should have said that differently because that was the end of it. "But a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." And that full stop at the end of there is crucial. Justified. We don't really use that word very much, do we? Justified. And it gets... Actually, that word justified has dominated Christian thinking, rightly so, for the last 500 years. It's absolutely core and central thinking, and it's really... It's massive. It's brilliant. The words come from a law court. That's what it's reflecting, law court language. And certainly within New Testament times, that's where this word would be used. And it would go something like this. Me, I've been brought in before a court and before a judge. The judge is over there, I'm here, and someone has accused me. They've accused me of sheep stealing. Which is a little bit sad, particularly because I don't live by any sheep anymore. I moved yesterday. I don't know if I mentioned that. But anyway, to be honest, it wasn't really me. It was the dog. The dog chased the sheep. I wasn't really stealing the sheep. But anyway, this is a difficult story. But I've been accused and I'm in front of the judge. And there's a responsibility. There's a responsibility for the judge to judge this case. Was I guilty of sheep stealing or not? I'm not going to let you be the jury because I know what you're like. Because actually, I had to trust the judge. The judge is a righteous judge. He'll do the right thing and make a good call. And so before me comes an accuser, and the accuser says, "This is what happened. He's with his dog, and I saw him taking sheep." And another one says, "You know, there's witnesses that bring support or attack into that accusation." Sorry. And the judge then makes a decision. He makes a decision whether I am guilty of sheep stealing or whether I am not guilty. Which, of course, I'm not guilty. And if he says that I am not guilty, so let's say that. That's where he is. He's gone through, he's listened to the accusations, he's listened to the support, and in the end he says, "I'm making a right choice, and my right choice is that Mark is not guilty of sheep stealing, and therefore he's justified in the light of this court." And I would walk out of that courtroom going, come on, the truth has been done. I am, you know, I'm free of these accusations. I am not guilty of sheep stealing. I am justified. Okay? That's what that word means. I'm justified. And how do I feel after that court case?
Amazing.
Pretty good, pretty good. Because
gotta go home and feed the sheep.
Yeah, gotta go and feed the sheep. Don't mention the sheep. Don't mention the sheep. It wasn't that I'd stole them, it was that Murphy ate them. That was the problem. So this is the story, this is the language that this builds up, that's already in their thinking, and that Paul is saying, you're not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Justified. Declared in the right by the court. Actually, that word justified, it's the same. We have the words righteous, righteousness, don't we? Those are biblical words. Actually, justify is one of those funny translations into English, because really it should also begin with the word right. So you could actually just call justify something like declared right, or declared to be in the right. Does that make sense? Because you're picking up the same word as righteousness and righteous and right-making. So justifying is the declaration that, in my case of sheep stealing, I am in the right. I've done the right thing. So why does Paul bring up this language now? Well, because he sets up this picture that actually applies to us all. What applies to us all is that we are in effect brought before a judge. And there is a judge who makes a judgment. And before us is a list of accusations. What's it called? A rap sheet. Is that what it's called? That's what I don't know. It sounded cool. A rap sheet. There's accusations that are made against us. The Bible tells us that's from the accuser. But there's a problem. Because the accusations that are brought against us are, in fact, true. And that's because in this court, this cosmic court, if you like, the judge is God. And God is not only fair and not only true to make good decisions in the midst of this situation, but he is also the creator of the world. The creator of all of this, the creator of you and me, who has made that decision of what it means to be in the right, as opposed to be in the wrong. So this judge isn't just a judge in a law court. And that's in our English picture of a law court. It's quite distant, isn't it? I don't know if any of you have been in the courts. I don't answer that. In the dark or something. But the judge is, you know, wears a wig, and is a remote person, and part of what they have to do is to be impartial. Actually, this law court that we're talking about is slightly different to that, because it's the judge in the court is God, who made us and made the world. So on the one hand, he's creator. But on the other hand, he is father. And the decision is about who he is and whether we've been faithful to who he is. Who he is as a father. So it's also the picture of deciding between two sons. You know, who's right, and judging that kind of situation where you go, well, have they been true to our family? And so we stand before this judge and we have a rap sheet. And actually the Bible tells us that the rap sheet is the law. The Old Testament in our Bible. Torah. It's not just law. It's the law. Torah. The first five books of the Bible. That's what it means. And it stands as that's our accuser. And the enemy uses that because that's what God's standard is. And we look at it and we go, oh dear, there's a problem. Because we don't match up. In fact, the Bible tells us it's almost like a mirror. It reflects what we're really like. I don't know if I was in the house, our old house, the house we were staying in temporarily for 10 months, that one. There was a mirror in there, I think it was in there. Is it a shaving mirror, I think? I guess it's concave. Is that the one where it zooms in, Simon? Yeah. That's scary, isn't it? Have you ever looked in one of those? You think it's a normal mirror, and you look in it, and you go, ah, what's that? And you go, oh, it's my own face. It's just real at close-up. And when it's really at close-up, you go, whoa, there's all sorts of horrible imperfections all over my face. Why would anyone want to use that? I don't get that at all. Charlie, you're looking like you've never looked in the mirror like that.
She's got perfect skin.
Oh, he's got perfect skin. All right, that's the problem. Okay, right. So the law operates also like a shaving mirror. It exposes everything. You go, yeah, whoa, that is ugly. I mean, no, that's my face, and I have that problem. But, whoa, that is ugly. That's really close up. And so I'm standing in front of this law court, and I've got this me, and I've got this accusation, and I've got this mirror that's really revealing everything. And I go, do you know what's right? I'm guilty. I've got plenty of dirty cloths around my house. So let's pretend this is me here. I'm guilty. Everything that's been said is true. And in fact, if this law court is true and real, and if this judge is a righteous and fair judge, then I know where I belong. I know that what judgment I'm going to have as a result of this. And it's not going to be jumping, skipping out of the courts thinking I'm free. Because it's been revealed to me, the mirror's revealed to me what I'm really like. And I go, yeah, I've done wrong. I messed up. What is it that I'm supposed to do about that? This law court, in the end, tells us what we're really like. Maybe you feel differently to me. But that's how I feel. If I were to look at myself. I know there's things that I've messed up. What am I supposed to do about that? Because really, when Paul says, how are you going to get justified, is the question is, how am I going to get a good result out of this court? How am I going to get the declaration over me that I want? It would be far better when I know that I'm like a dirty rag with pink paint on it. What happens there? And so we've got a choice. Let me read this verse again. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. If I appeal to that law, that rap sheet that's the mirror in front of me, then I'm going to be in trouble. So there is another option. I don't know if you ever watch these American dramas or something, and where they plead the Fifth. Have you seen that? The Fifth Amendment. I don't really know what it is, but I know that when, they go, oh no, I'm not going to answer that question, I plead the Fifth. Which means that I'm not going to say anything because I might incriminate myself. Is that right? That's the right description. And so you go, well, everyone who's watching it goes, all right, well, you're guilty of something then. maybe I'm wrong, but it's basically, seems to be, to me, the layman, an admission of guilt, isn't it? Do you know, we don't need to plead the Fifth, we can plead something else. And the pleading that we plead is to plead Jesus. Funny thing is, I had plenty of dirty cloths in my house, but no clean ones. So thank you to Mike for this. But there, when we plead Jesus, this judge then looks at us and he sees not the dirty cloth that we are, but he sees Jesus. And in fact, there's an exchange. He sees Jesus. And we say, what do you plead? Guilty or not guilty? And instead of saying, I plead the Fifth, I go, I plead Jesus. And you know, it's kind of an admission of guilt. But it's also an admission that I need what God is able to give. And that my faith in Jesus enables the great judge, the creator and the father, to look upon me and go, and when I look at you, I see Jesus. The phrase goes something like this: Jesus became what we are so we could become what he is. And so when the great judge, the father and the creator of all, looks on us and we say, I plead Jesus, he sees in us everything that Jesus is, everything that Jesus has done. Everything that Jesus has done for us, we gain that for ourselves, and the judge sees that. And not only that, but that law, that horrible shaving mirror that exposes everything of who I am and what I am truly, is taken to the cross and nailed. That's quite a good image, I think. A mirror nailed to the cross, completely shattered, unable to do what it did before. That's his Colossians, by the way, if you want to look it up. It's nailed, that accusation is nailed to the cross because that's what Jesus has done. And I am able to receive the declaration over my life that I want to hear. And that is that the Creator of all, the great judge of the world, and the Father, now my Father, says over my life, not guilty. Not guilty. Despite everything, even though you look, the truth of it is that you are in the wrong, because of Jesus, I am declaring over you, says God, you are in the right. I am making you right. And everything that I see when I look on you is the reality of what Jesus is and what Jesus has done. A lovely clean handkerchief. Cleansed, pure, washed. All of these images which put up all sorts of richness as we get hold of what God has done for us. I wonder why Paul was so bothered about that. Maybe we get a clue. Because he knows that it's not possible to gain that any other way. Any other way. I mean, it's a wonder, it's absolute wonderful truth over you. That despite everything that says the opposite, both inside and out, that says you're in the wrong, God, Creator of the universe, speaks over your life that you're in the right and that you are justified before Him. That you are now in right relationship with Him. That's the other right. Is that good?
Yeah.
It's quite good. Fantastic! Yeah. It's absolutely amazing. It's absolutely an incredible thing that is not possible, and that Paul is so bothered about this that he's going to fight for this in his, with his dying breath. He says, that is the truth. That is the best thing I can ever tell you about. Is that by pleading Jesus in front of the Creator of the world that you will know justification. The trouble is that it's not very logical, is it? I mean, maybe it's not very logical because we kind of like doing our bit. There's a logic about doing our bit, our little bit. Well, Jesus, thanks very much, but I'm not very good at, you know, receiving gifts. So I'd like to do a bit as well, if that's okay. I'd like to try something. You know, I'd like to, I'll help you out. I'll really serve you hard. You know, I'll put all my effort into stuff. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll make sure that I'm going to read my Bible every day and that will, you know, I'll help you out, Jesus, with that. I'll make sure I'm doing that. There's a logic of doing our bit, helping Jesus out. Yeah, Jesus, that's great, I really appreciate that, but I'm also going to really make sure I do the right thing every single time I'm asked. I'm going to make sure I do the right thing because that'll definitely mean that God accepts me. It definitely means that God will declare something over my life. You know, that'll really do it. And this is, there's a logic about that. But there's a deep problem with that as well. Because as soon as we do that, we add something to this. That lovely white handkerchief. I could do something a bit smaller. Or I could, if it was mine, I might have squirted ink on it or something like that. Instead, I've got a pink post-it note. That lovely white thing is no longer white. Because I've added something to it, haven't I? I've added something to it. And it might be the smallest thing, or it might be a reasonably big thing, but whatever I've done has ruined the very thing that is there in the first place. The image that came to mind for me is this one. I don't know if anyone remembers this. Let's see if it works. Anyone remember Buckaroo? Actually, I was looking for that video and I came across it in... it was a Mexican version. I thought it was way better. Oh, no, not that one. Oh, no, I must have put the same one up twice. Oh, never mind. It was funny in Mexican for some reason. Buckaroo! I'll play in Mexican later. Oh, anyway... It would have been funny if it worked. What's the problem with Buckaroo? Anyone remember the game? You kind of load it up, don't you? You put one thing on, and you go, okay. Next person's go. They have to put the next thing on. Is it going to... The next person, and there's a cute little face of that girl in that picture, and she went, ooh! As suddenly she put her thing on, and the Buckaroo butt and everything got disappeared off the top of the Buckaroo. Do you know what? Jesus' justification by faith in Jesus is like Buckaroo. The Buckaroo can only take one thing, and that is Jesus. And any time you add anything onto that, you lose everything. Does that make sense? Anything, there's one thing it can take, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. And you add anything to that, any effort or any reward or anything that you think is going to do the best, you know, is going to qualify you in some way, add something to that, it causes the Buckaroo to buck and everything, and you lose it. And you, in fact, lose everything, and you even lose Jesus. It is Jesus plus nothing. There's a reason for that. That when you earn something, then you think that you deserve something. That's the basic idea of adding something, is I have earned it. I've done this, you pay me. And I think we struggle with receiving something free. There's a logic to needing to add something to it. And Jesus says, it's not, you can't do it. If you add something to it, you lose it. When we go to earn something, then we get our wages. Don't we? That's what earning means. You get wages. And what are the wages of our efforts? According to Romans, it's death. Who wants wages? Instead, Jesus says, I'm going to give you a gift. And that gift is life. And it's a God standard of life in your life. Because earning leads to deserving, and deserving leads to legalism, which is believing that I get a return on my, I have to do something in order to get favour. And that results in narrowing, because we have to do things right all the time, having to toe the line. It results in nitpicking, it results in judging, and in the end, according to Paul, it leads to a fall from grace. You lose grace. And in the end, it's a joy killer when you lose the grace of God. Instead, the offer is a gift. And it's a gift of the God standard of life, which is talking about fullness and spirit empowered and being unstoppable in the midst of all the things that we're faced with. It means being long-lasting. It means being joy-giving. And it means that the life that is in us is in fact the light. That is the light of the world. And so what God does is takes this declaration of appealing to Jesus over our life, and he starts to work it inside us. And this becomes then something not just declared over us because of who we've appealed to in Jesus, but it becomes the life of God that is put deep within us. Because it's the heart that's the problem. And God works his heart into us, and as a result we live out the purposes of God. We live out who God has called us to be, because God has put it in us. It's not just a declaration outside us, but he puts it in us. So Jesus plus anything means you lose Jesus. Doing the right thing, trying to be spiritual, trying to be serving in a way that gets God's attention, appealing to history or time served, relationships, both, you know, who you spend time with and who you don't spend time with, how much money you've got, how much you haven't. None of these are virtues that make a difference to God's declaration over your life that you are justified through faith in Christ. It is Jesus plus nothing, and Paul is fighting for it. God wants us to receive things, not by earning, but by grace. And when we have faith in Christ and receive it by grace, we realise that everything is a gift to us. Nothing is based on me. And the pressure begins to lift off. And the love and the passion of God starts to emerge right from the depth of our being. And we lose a fear of failure or being tripped up by doing the wrong thing here, there and everywhere. And we set off on an exciting adventure of following Jesus. Seeing the good in others, being generous, finding fulfillment, and finding joy and freedom as a result of living a life of grace. We lose grace and we lose all of that. If we say it's Jesus plus, we lose what God wants to give us. So Paul's bothered about it. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Notice it's not just justified by faith, like as if you have to drum something up inside. The point is that it's faith in Christ, in Jesus. It's the who's the faith in that's the issue. It's your decision to appeal to Jesus, not just to have faith. It's to appeal to Jesus and all that he wants to do in us. There's a story told of a guy called William Herschel. And it was in the 18th century, I think, but he was a German. And he was a musician, he played in a military band, but he was totally unprepared for the horrors of war. And when it came to it, he deserted. He deserted the army and he came into the UK. He made his home in the UK and he became very successful. He continued to play instruments, he was a famous musician, and actually he was a famous scientist and made all sorts of scientific discoveries, including particularly his famous for his telescopes. And I think he was the first person to discover Jupiter, something like that. He was from Hanover. But the problem is that someone else in England was from Hanover. And that person was a guy called George, otherwise known as King George. And he was actually responsible for Hanover as well as England. And one day, after a life William Herschel had of being a deserter, but musician, scientist and all that sort of thing, he was summoned to the king's palace. And he knew that the king was from Hanover, and he knew he'd deserted, and he knew that that meant one thing. It meant that he should be sent back to Hanover, and that there he would be executed as a deserter from the army. And so he was summoned to the palace, thinking, okay, now this is it, this is my time has come. It's all, my past has caught up with me. And he stood in the antechamber waiting what he thought is to meet the king. Don't know how he felt in that room. Pretty low, I think. That all of his achievements at that point probably meant nothing compared with this moment of comeuppance. And over his life, probably the end of his life. After a while of waiting, one of the king's assistants, probably had a fancy name, came out and handed him a piece of paper. This piece of paper was judgment over his life. It was the moment of statement of everything that would happen from there on in. When he finally received this document, he opened it with fear. And he discovered that it said this: "I, George, pardon you for your past offences against our native land." George, King George, had pronounced a verdict of no condemnation, of not guilty, of you are justified over William Herschel. And so he'd gone from minus, from like, you know, he'd done wrong, and he'd gone to zero. Everything reset. But the letter to William Herschel didn't stop there. It went on to say that in recognition of his achievements as a musician and as a scientist, that he would be knighted. And that he would from there henceforth, or some posh language, be Sir William Herschel. There's something about that that captures God's declaration over our life. That we stand in that room expecting a judgment, knowing that we deserve a judgment, but the judgment comes through our decision to appeal to Jesus, that it comes with a not guilty. But it's not just a not guilty. It's that everything that Jesus is becomes yours. Everything that Jesus declares over your life, everything God declares over your life, is not just something that he says over you, but it has become something that's in you, and you become a member of his family. His, the Father of all creation, becomes our Father, your Father, as we receive Jesus. You're put to rights as you believe and trust in Jesus. You are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray. Oh, actually, let me just say this. This is important, actually. And as we just come to this point of response, you might say to yourself, that's really important for someone who becomes a Christian to understand this and to know that that's true. And you know what? You'd be absolutely right. But Paul was not writing to new Christians. He was writing to existing Christians who had understood something but who had decided to start adding to Jesus. Do you know what? The bigger risk in terms of what Paul's writing is not that new Christians will misunderstand this. They know, we know when we were new Christians that we have nothing to offer God. But as we journey through our life with Jesus, we can start to add things onto this. Can't we? We can start to think that in some way we deserve it. So you're not justified in the past, you're justified right now through one thing only. And any time we want to add to Jesus, we lose him. So I just want to say, as I pray for us, I want to say that this is a message for all of us here today. Not just for newer Christians or to get a historical understanding of where we've come from, but to understand that today we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And anything that we might want to add to Jesus, we lose that. Thank you, Lord. We thank you for your declaration over our life. We thank you that we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And that there's nothing that we can add to that. There's no two-tier Christianity of Jew and Gentile separate, of one being better than the other. Well, we don't want to be those judging people. We receive and understand that we come to you one way only. And that's by your gracious gift of Jesus over our life. And we receive that today again. We receive your declaration of justification over us, God. Faithful God, creator of the universe, speaks over our life that we are made right with you. And we thank you, God, for that. We receive it today once again. Lord, would you forgive us for where we've added something to what you've done? That in our hearts we begin to qualify ourselves by what we've achieved or what you've done or what we've things that we might stick on to this, add on to this. Lord, would you forgive us for those things? We take them off today. And so we understand, Jesus, it's you plus nothing. We come to you with a level playing field. Same as everyone else. But we need you, Jesus. And we today appeal to you, Jesus, as our only hope and our faithful Saviour. Thank you that as you became what we are, we can become what you are. Amen.